In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the Word of God is read to the children of Israel. However, on this particular day, more than just a reading of the text occurs. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, the Bible says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused the people to understand the reading." Notice that three things took place on this particular occasion. Number one, they read from the law of God distinctly. Number two, they gave the sense. And those two things combined enabled the children of Israel to come to an understanding of the reading. The words "and gave the sense" are an interesting grouping of words. My friends, what he is talking about here is the interpretation of the Scripture. They gave the sense. When you look up the definition of those words, what they mean is this: intellect, discernment, knowledge, and insight. When an individual interprets the Scripture, he uses his intellect and his knowledge in order to come to a discerning of the will of the Almighty God. Those things put together give him insight into the Word of God. Insight that he can use for his life, and insight that he can give to other individuals. Up until just a few years ago, the interpretation of the Scripture was pretty much commonplace among members of the body of Christ. Almost everyone went into the Scriptures and they were looking for one of three things in order to find what they are authorized to do. They are looking for commands from the Almighty God. Secondly, they were looking for approved examples, the things that we can pattern ourselves after and follow after. And lastly, they were looking for the necessary inferences made by the Word of God unto us. In the late 1980s, however, and the early 1990s, there were some preachers, there were some scholars, there were some professors, there were some supposed men of learning who rose up in the churches of Christ and began to proclaim that we need a new hermeneutic. In other words, what they were saying is we need a new way to interpret the Scripture. That old way of command, example, and necessary inference is no good anymore. Let's find a new way to interpret the Scripture. We have presented two lessons on the new hermeneutic. What we have done is gone and looked at some of the tenets of this new hermeneutic. And we want to continue that study. You say, man, three lessons. Yep, there's probably going to be at least one or two more. Folks, this is an in-depth thing. And you and I need to understand what's being taught as far as error today in the churches of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at two of the tenets of the new hermeneutic this evening. The first one says something like this: the Word of God is nothing more than a love letter to man. And it is not a constitution. Many of these individuals are getting their information from some of the German theologians. One of them is Kierkegaard. I want you to listen to a quote by Kierkegaard. He says this: "To read the Bible thoughtlessly or carelessly," and I agree with that. Okay, you should never read the Bible thoughtlessly. You should never read the Bible carelessly. But look what he now tacks on to those two words: "To read the Bible thoughtlessly or carelessly or academically or professionally is not to read the Word of God. As one reads it as a love letter, then one reads it as the Word of God." For some reason, individuals want to take this book and they want us to view it from an emotional, and I mean a totally emotional standpoint. They want us to pick up this word and they want us to be filled with sentimentality. Ooh, this letter from God. And if you believe that the Word of God is a rational, legal document, then these espousers of emotionalism literally despise you. My friends, what we're talking about is an attack upon the authoritative nature of the Word of God, are we not? These individuals want us to pick up this book and view it as nothing more than a love letter from God. It has one message to you as the one He loves. It has another message to me as the one He loves. And those two messages may be totally, completely opposite one from another, but it's a good love letter. You see, if it's a constitution, it is a legally binding document. It is authoritative. It has rules and responsibilities and obligations that are found therein, and individuals do not want any part of a constitution. The fact of the matter is this: the Word of God is an expression of God's love toward mankind, isn't it? My friends, it is the love of God that motivated Him to not only give His Son on Calvary, but also reveal His will to mankind. And in that letter, He expresses His love for all of humanity. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Yes, it is an expression of the love of God. But is that all it is? A love letter? Oh, no. My friends, there are two words that you and I need to come to understand about the Word of God. Number one is a covenant. And number two, it is a law, isn't it? When you turn to Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 6, we learn that it is a covenant that has been revealed to mankind. The Bible says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had not been faultless, then no place should have been found for a second. But finding fault with them, the Lord said, "Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Did God have a covenant relationship with Israel? Yes. He says there was fault in that covenant. It had nothing to do with what was found right in the middle of the covenant. It had everything to do with Israel, however. When they violated that covenant, when they broke that covenant, there was no forgiveness found in that law. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. For finding fault with them, He saith, "Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." My friends, the New Testament of Jesus Christ is a binding covenant. It is an agreement. It is a legal agreement between a superior and inferior. It is an agreement between God and mankind upon the face of the earth. And a covenant is a rational, intelligent, legally binding document. Is what it is. Secondly, this book is also law, is it not? Amen. The Bible says in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." It is this law that has freed us from sin, but it is law, folks. It is something that you and I are obligated to. We are to obey it. And we are not to do what it prohibits. This book is our authority in divine matters. Now, when you talk about covenant, and you talk about law, there's three things that are very important for each one of us to do. Number one, we need to hear it. Number two, we need to heed it. And number three, we better not refuse it. Not one bit of it. I want you to write down three passages in the book of Hebrews. Now remember, it's the book of Hebrews that sets forth unto us that this book is a covenant, a binding agreement between God and man. And there's three passages that you and I need to come to an understanding of, and we need to bank on them because they are extremely important. One of them is Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. The second one is Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. The third one is Hebrews 12, 24 and 25. Now, if I were to quote Hebrews chapter 2, or if we were to go into Hebrews chapter 10, everyone in here, for the most part, would say, oh yes, I'm familiar with those passages. However, we are not as familiar with Hebrews 12, 24, and 25. In the context of Hebrews chapter 12, the inspired writer is talking to Jewish converts, individuals who had come out of Judaism and had come to Christianity. They had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the context of these two verses, the individual who is writing says, look guys, y'all need to understand something. You have come out of something and you have come to something. Now, the thing to which they had come was much better than the thing that they had left. And that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Christianity is better. But in verse 24, one of the things that he says that they had come to is who? And to Jesus. You see, when they left Judaism, they came to Jesus. They left Moses, they came to Jesus as the lawgiver, as their Savior, and to Jesus. Now listen, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. What does he mean? They have come to the blood of sprinkling. Now some individuals say, see there, we can sprinkle for baptism. That has absolutely nothing to do with baptism in that text. Yes, he talks about the blood of sprinkling. Under the old covenant, guess how the old law was sealed? Guess how it was made authoritative? An animal was slain and blood was sprinkled upon that book. In like manner, the blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled upon the new covenant. And it is that blood that has sealed the covenant. It is that blood that has made this covenant authoritative and binding in nature. My friends, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of what? The New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling, that which made this authoritative. Now listen to what he says. See then that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that speaketh upon earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who refused the old covenant. He's talking about those who refused to abide by the law of Moses. If they did not escape, who refused him that spoke from earth, much more then shall we not escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. My friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is speaking today, is he not? The Lord Jesus Christ is talking to us today. The Lord Jesus Christ is still commanding and guiding and authorizing today. Not in a literal sense. Not in the sense that he appears to me and speaks to me personally. But he is speaking through his authoritative word today. This is a binding, legal document, the very words of God, and you and I had better not refuse him that speaketh. Amen. My friends, this book is more than just a love letter from God to man. It is a binding covenant. It is a rational law that you and I must obey. Must obey. And we need to have that kind of respect for this book. It's not just a little love letter. I read it more seriously, and I take it much more seriously than that. Now, there is a second tenet of the new hermeneutic that we want to talk about. The second tenet of the new hermeneutic says this: we do not need pattern theology. Now, individuals say, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, I'm sure hardly any of you go home and say, hey, let's sit down and talk about some pattern theology today. Right? What are we talking about when we say pattern theology? What we are talking about is this. This book provides us with patterns. Patterns that are authoritative. Patterns that are to be followed. Patterns that are to be imitated. Does it have those kind of patterns? You bet. It's in this book that I learned the pattern for the salvation of the souls of man, is it not? That plan that you and I must follow in order to be saved from our sins. It is this book that tells me the pattern and the plan for the organizational structure of the Lord's church. It is this book that contains a plan and a pattern whereby you and I can worship God properly. You see, it is a pattern. But those in the new hermeneutic, ooh, they just can't hardly stand pattern theology. Let me read you a few quotes from some of these advocates of the new hermeneutic. Brother Reuben Shelley makes the following statement: pattern theology has been our undoing. Another man by the name of Michael Moss says, strict pattern theology must be abandoned. Another man makes this statement: much division in the restoration movement has resulted from interpretative disagreements, note this, regarding the exhaustive blueprint. Folks, what is a blueprint? It is a pattern, right? He says that all of the disagreements that have risen within our brotherhood is because we look at the Bible as a blueprint, as a pattern. And he also includes in that and attendant prohibitive role of silence. Now, if you'll come back next Sunday night, we're going to talk about the role of silence in the Scripture. Because he includes that here, doesn't he? He goes on to make the following: perhaps our history of fragmentation suggests that the pattern concept of Scripture may not be consonant with the New Testament itself. In other words, what he is saying is pattern theology and those that follow it are not adhering to the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Unbelievable. Pattern theology. Folks, you just mark this down. Are you ready? God has always been a God of patterns. Amen. Pattern theology goes all the way back to Moses. Yea, farther than that, it goes all the way back to the days of patriarchy. Don't you let anybody tell you God's not a God of pattern theology. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it without, and within with pitch. And this shall be the, you better listen, fashion which thou shalt make it of. Isn't that word interesting? The fashion, the pattern, the example that you shall make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. The width of the ark, 50 cubits. The height of the ark, 30 cubits. A window shalt thou put in the ark. And in a cubit above shalt thou finish it above. A door shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories. A pattern? I believe so. How long? How wide? How high? How many stories? Pitch within and out with pitch? What kind of wood you're supposed to use? A window in the ark, a door in the side thereof, sounds like a pattern to me. Doesn't it?
Amen.
Now, here's my question. Was pattern theology Noah's undoing? You see, that's what Rubel said. It's been our undoing, hasn't it? Is pattern theology our undoing? I wonder what Noah had said if he says, you know, we need to abandon strict pattern theology. I think I'll just put two levels in this ark, not three. Don't need exact patterns. Just put two in there. I wonder what would have happened had he done that. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which also he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Hebrews 11:4. My friends, here is an individual who built the ark just as God told him to build it, did he not? Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Genesis 6:22. Noah was given a pattern. He followed it to the very nth degree. And guess what? It wasn't to his undoing. It was to his salvation and the salvation of his family. Pattern theology. All the way back in the days of patriarchy. Was there pattern theology in the Mosaic period? You bet there was. How many men went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law? Just one, right? Just one. A man by the name of Moses went up there to receive the law. And guess what? He came down from that mountain with a pattern in his hand, didn't he? Write down Exodus 25:9-40. Because both of those passages stress to Moses the need of a pattern. See that thou make all things after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Verse 40. My friends, the tabernacle had a pattern. All the instruments thereof had a pattern after which Moses was to follow. Now, I want you to understand something, and this is important to me. It was absolutely essential that Moses follow that pattern perfectly. Perfectly. That essential nature of that pattern comes from two things. Number one, because God said to follow the pattern perfectly, didn't he? So if you're going to obey God, you better follow that pattern. But the essential nature of following that pattern comes from this. Those things that Moses built were a pattern for heavenly things, weren't they? When you turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verse 5, there is a discussion there about the priests and their serving under the old law in those opening verses. And in verse 5, listen to what he says, who serve after the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he began to build the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou doest all things after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. The tabernacle. It had two sections, did it not? One section referred to as the holy place. The second section referred to as the holy of holies. My friends, that first place, the holy place, was a type, was an image, was a shadow, was an example of the precious church of Jesus Christ that would be established in Acts chapter 2. And that most holy place was an image, a shadow, a type, a pattern of heaven itself. containing the very mercy seat of God Almighty. My friends, those things had better have been made perfectly and to the pattern. Why? Because they were the image, the very image of things to come, heavenly things. I want you to think about it. You and I are serving where? You and I are serving now within those heavenly things, are they not? And you mean to tell me that today God has not left a pattern for us to follow? God says, I don't have any patterns. You just wing it. You just do it however you want to do it. And folks, I'm telling you, individuals in religious groups today are flying by the seat of their pants when it comes to doing whatever they want to do. And they could care less whether it is authorized or not. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We're all familiar with it, aren't we? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. Now, I find it interesting that Acts 20, verse 7 does not command us to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, does it? It's not a direct command. It doesn't say, thou shalt partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. What does it give us? It gives us an example of when the first century church did it. Now, are we commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper? Yes. What do we find in the biblical text? We find an example of the day upon which they partook of the Lord's Supper. That is our divine example. My question to you is this. If you don't take it on the first day of the week, if you choose to take it some other time, where is your divine authority? I'm telling you, the new hermeneutic people don't want authority. They're not interested in authority. You see, they want to partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. When they're having a wedding, they want those individuals to be able to turn around and partake of the Lord's Supper right there in that wedding. That's happening in the church of our Lord, folks. They want to be able to take it to the hospitals when they're sick on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, because you're sick and you need the Lord's Supper. You see, they're not interested in divine authority. They don't want to follow that pattern. So guess what? Let's just get rid of pattern theology. I find it very interesting. Second example. What Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says that my conversion experience, what I have gone through in order to become a Christian, is a pattern. Folks, he uses that very word. The Greek word is tupos. Strong word for pattern. Is a pattern unto them which should afterward believe on him to life everlasting. Do you hear what Paul said? My conversion is a pattern for everybody else who comes to Christ. In other words, if you go and study the conversion of Saul, guess what? If you do what he did, you too can be converted. What did he do? Well, one of the things that he did was to be baptized into Christ, didn't he? Ananias came to him, Acts 22, 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's one of the things that he did. He arose. He was baptized into Christ Jesus in order to have his sins washed away. Paul says, I am a pattern for all that follow. But you see, we need to do away with pattern theology, don't we? These folks who don't want pattern theology, they don't want baptism either. You know that? They want to be able to fellowship anybody and everybody. Whether you've been baptized or whether you have not been baptized. They would just want to throw open the doors of the church and put their arms around everybody who believes in Jesus and just love them to death. And even if you've been baptized, but it wasn't for the remission of sins, we'll still just love you and kiss you and take you in. You see, they don't want pattern theology. But the reason they don't want it is because they have ulterior motives, folks. It's exactly what they have. They have their own agenda. They have their own changes that they want to make in the body of Christ. And they have to do away with these things. They have to do away with the legalities of the New Testament. They have to do away with the patterns of the New Testament if they're going to implement these changes that they desire in the church. And you would be surprised how many elderships and how many preachers and how many members of the body of Christ want this junk. And that's all it is junk. I'm going to tell you again, and I've told you in times past, but I'm going to keep reminding you. The whole premise of the new hermeneutic is to do away with the authority of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose. Just to throw the New Testament out. Oh yes, it's a good love letter. It's a good story for you to read. And it has a good message about the death of Jesus that will just warm your heart. But a constitution? Oh, no. A covenant? A legal binding document? Oh, no. A pattern that we need to follow? Absolutely not. That's been our undoing. I don't care what they say. The Word of God is an authoritative standard that you and I are to live by, folks.
Amen.
And when you and I die, guess what's going to judge us? It ain't going to be the new hermeneutic. I'll guarantee you that. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48. My friends, it's time we develop a healthy, wholesome respect for the Word of the living God. This is not a smorgasbord. It is not a buffet bar. You take what you like and throw out the rest. This is the divine Word of the living God, and I will stand and give an account thereof of everything contained in it in the last day. It's a precious book because it can save my soul. But it is a dangerous book in the sense that it will be what judges me in the last day. Are you living by this book? Can you honestly say that my life is conforming to this book every day that I live? Maybe you need to repent of sins and ask God to forgive you if you're a child of God. Maybe you're not a Christian. We're begging with you, pleading with you to do so tonight. Believe on Him as the Son of the living God. Repent of sins, confess the precious name, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And now,